Afternoon. Yeah, it's a great afternoon. It's a good afternoon for me because I actually love this part of Melbourne. It's really beautiful. Every time I've been to the North Fitzroy Church, this is the first time I'm preaching here, but every time I've come, maybe visiting Roy and Jinha, or when we were looking for a church back in the day when Roy and Jinha didn't have a Sabbath service, we tried coming out here. Have a look when church finishes. There is literally every dog of a breed of dog in that park. Have you noticed that? They literally have every dog of breed. Yeah, that's good English. But I always look to see what breed of dog am I going to discover when I visit. But it's so nice to be able to be here. As Jinha said, we're friends from way back. I used to go to the small group in right next to the Queen Vic Market. Actually closer to Witches and Britches, if you know where that is. It was good memories. I'd love to see photos from that time. I think Ryan would look really different. Welcome. It's nice to be worshipping with you. What I heard was one of my really good friends, Pastor Adrian Peterson, was sharing with you last week. And he led you through communion. And communion focusing on why Jesus is the bread of life, why his blood is symbolic through wine, and how we take part in those symbols every time we have communion. So I love that story, and I thought, well, where can I go with this? I've got free roam. I thought, well, why don't we just pick up the story right where Jesus leaves when he first inaugurates this very first meal, this one-of-a-kind sort of, you know, repurposing of Passover, Jewish Passover. Well, what happens next in the story? And I want to start by asking you a question. I'm looking at the room. I don't think too many fit this, but please bear with me. I am a parent. I have three children. They are 7, 4, and 2. I love them, but they are a handful. Okay, I'm getting some more grays here because of this season of my life. I love them to bits. But there is a frustration that comes with parenting. I love my kids, God knows. But I often find myself in this scenario. We're about to go somewhere, and as we're getting into the car, we have to have some conversations about what can be said when we arrive at said place. Some of these guys know my kids, and they'd like to talk. And I don't know what they're going to say. And it might be good, it might not be good. Okay, so I'll be like telling my kids, Harry, Max, Kay, please just be mindful of what you say when we go out. Can you not fight each other? Okay, often we will go out on a Sunday morning. I love on a Sunday morning to explore Melbourne. So we might go to a brunch somewhere or go to a park or we'll go to the Mornington Peninsula. Harry, Max, just so you know, when we get to the Mornington Peninsula, when we get to the Queen Vic Market, we're not buying anything. Really? No. Okay, you clear? Right. Going to visit grandma, grandmothers, my mum, my wife's mum. Guys, when we go to grandma's house, don't ask her for anything. Don't ask her to give you that old toy up on the shelf. Don't ask her to raid her trash and treasure box and give you whatever's in it. Just don't do it. So these are the kind of conversations I have with my kids on the regular. And what's frustrating is, you know, we have these conversations, but the thing is, what's even the point? Because as soon as we get to the Queen Vic Markets, as soon as we get to the Mornington Peninsula, I want an ice cream. But we just said we were not going to ask for the thing. All right, we get to grandmother's house. Grandma said she has a crystal for me. Did she really? No, I saw it and I thought I'd ask to have the crystal. And I said, we literally just talked about this. And this is parenting. So some of you guys are like, I want to be a parent. Just be mindful that this might be in your future if you choose parenting. Okay? Kim James, this is coming your way. Just give it a couple years when she can talk. It's coming. All right? You find yourself saying things and then it's like, did I actually talk about this? Yes, you did. And I'm like, okay, I'm not going crazy. Now, I share this as a way of introduction because at this Passover meal, I think Jesus knows that he's going to die tomorrow, right? I think he knows that something is coming. Just for a little random little bit of trivia, Jesus celebrates Passover the day before everybody else is celebrating. I think he knows tomorrow he is literally going to become the Passover lamb that everybody is eating around their dinner table. I think he knows that something bad is coming on the horizon. Now, I don't know about you guys, my family, we love Christmas. I know Mr. Roberts loves Christmas. It's one of the things we share in common. But you know, it's Christmas, and my family, we do Christmas dinner because my wife's family lives in Bensdale, which is 3 hours away. So we do Christmas Day with them, Christmas Eve with mine. And it wouldn't be Christmas Eve if there wasn't a lively conversation, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? When all the family get together and there's going to be some, who knows what's going to come out as the family's talking, right? There might be some, you know, make Australia great. Who came up with that? No, we're not talking about that, Dad. You know, what weird conversation's going to come up over dinner? Now, at this Passover meal, Jesus has done the, hey, I am my broken body. You guys are going to be eating this in the form of bread as a symbol of what I've done. I'm going to spill my blood on your behalf. They've had this conversation. And then Jesus shifts gears and it goes awkward at the dinner table and goes, one of you are going to betray me. I mean, like, whoa. Jesus, that's a real awkward thing to do at dinner, right? Okay, so he goes awkward, and you know, we know it's, maybe you don't know, but spoiler alert, it's going to be Judas. Judas is going to betray Jesus. What flows from this conversation itself is also interesting, because now some of the disciples are like, well, I'm going to read to you Luke 22, verse 23. The conversation sort of segues into, well, it couldn't be me because I'm the most important person for Jesus, right? Verse 23 of Luke 22. So they began to question one another as to which of them it could possibly be who could do this. And then they started to ask, who is the greatest? Okay. So I want you to sort of sit with this. Jesus, he has spent his whole ministry, 3.5 years, with these guys. He's been serving them. He's been serving Israel. He's been serving the whole nation, doing miracles, teaching, healing. And he's tried to model, I am a servant. You are a servant. And for them to ask this question is to be like Harry at the Queen Vic Markets. What can I buy? Did you not listen to anything I've said the last 3.5 years? Do you follow me? Jesus is kind of like, it doesn't come out, but I kind of imagine if there was a, you know, like a face palm hitting the head moment for Jesus. So he has to now explain to his disciples what it means to be great in his kingdom. And I need you to catch this, because he's about to die. And here's my theory, and I think it kind of makes sense to life, but the last thing you say to the people you love is often very profound. And if you look at the narrative of this story, this is the last major teaching Jesus will do before he dies. He's going to talk about what does it mean to be great in his kingdom? And this question of the way he answers it is, I think, is so important for all of us today. I want to read to you verse 25 and 57. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus totally flips their idea, hopefully for the last time. He wants to drive this idea home, guys. Being a servant is one of the most important principles and concepts about my kingdom. I need you to understand this more than anything else before all the crazy happens tomorrow, even tonight. Crazy is about to go down tonight. I need you to know that the posture of being a servant is the most important thing for me. This is what I've been trying to show you. This is what I need you to see. And if we could go all nerdy on this, Luke, the author of this particular story of Jesus, he's pulling on imagery from the prophet of Daniel, where you see empires lording it over other people and kingdoms and this and that. We're not going to get into all the prophetic aspects, but Jesus is literally lifting language from Daniel. He says, we are not like that. We are servants. And what you see, friends, in the final moments of Jesus' life is a battle with this very concept. I think when we think of our own lives, for I don't know how new you are as a Christian. I was born and raised in as a Christian. My dad was a strong, devout Catholic. My mom's Adventist. I went to church twice a week. I mean, I've been doing Christian for so long. And one of the biggest struggles I have had is trying to do Christian in a victorious way. I've been trying to overcome sin for the longest amount of time. I've been trying to fight the good fight. I've been trying to be the man. How many of us are constantly struggling with self? Maybe you're not saying the things that the disciples say, I'm the most important, but in our own lives, in our own way, we are all trying to be top dog. We're all trying to do it. And Jesus' final battle with his own self is going to reveal, you know, so much of what it means to battle self through life. So Jesus will really take this argument or this idea to the Garden of Gethsemane. I wanted to show that to you. All right, here we go. Garden of Gethsemane. This is a beautiful place you can actually visit. Has anybody ever been here? Right, yeah, a few of you guys have. It's such an amazing place. So for those of you who have been there, you know that some of these trees, some of the historians think these trees may have actually been here when Jesus was there. These are thousands of years old, these trees. They've lasted so many sieges and wars. And it's crazy. It's one of the places where when you go to Jerusalem, if you ever go there, there are like two places that Jesus died. There are like three places where he resurrected. I mean, there are all of these places where so many different things could have happened. We know that this is the garden. And for me, this is such a special place because this is where Jesus fought, I think, one of the biggest fights of his life, the fight over self. It's the fight with self which is going to, the way this battle goes tonight is going to determine whether tomorrow he walks to the cross or tomorrow he just throws this to the dogs. That happened in this garden, this sort of mental battle. Who's going to win? This happens in this place. So I'm going to keep it up there for a moment so you can sort of look at this as we're unpacking the story a little bit. And so Jesus, he goes to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, after dinner in Luke 22, verse 39. It says, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Okay, so this is where Jesus loves to go. Well, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, I should say. We read verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, can you please pray that you may not enter into temptation? And that's such an important theme, but we're going to circle back around to this in a little bit moment, this idea of the temptation. But what I need you to see, first and foremost, is Jesus goes to fight with himself this big decision. Tomorrow I need to die for the human race. Should I or shouldn't I? One of literally the most important thing you can do as you face your struggle with self is pray. That is the big take home of this sermon. If I, like, we could end it here, and if all you take is, I need to pray as I struggle, you would have got everything you need to know. But this story is so rich and it brings out some really cool ideas as to why that's important. Jesus himself would teach in the Lord's Prayer, being the good Catholic that I was growing up, I had to say the Lord's Prayer every day. Has anybody ever raised saying the Lord's Prayer every day? Okay, yes. Okay, I'm not the only one. I just say it every day. All right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I used to be able to say that thing in 5 seconds. Just to get it done. It was like this thing I had to do. But it finishes by saying, lead us not into temptation. And here Jesus is getting the disciples, could you please do this? Please pray that you do not fall into temptation. But I want you to think now to your own life. Jesus goes to this place. He knows that the hard time's about to come. And what we see is that Jesus had somewhere where he could go to escape sort of the hubbub, the noise. But he had a quiet place where he could go and reflect. As he's battling with self, he has a space that he can step out from the noise of life and just stop and have some solitude. Do you have that place? Do you have that somewhere where you can go in your house? I don't know, is it your car? Is it the park up the street? Is there a place that you can go to sort of escape from all the noise? During COVID, I found this place within my 5Ks, and I'd always go there. It was out in the police paddocks. I don't think any of you would know where that is. It's just like, somebody knows where it is. It's in the southeast. It's a little bit of scrub. And I'd go there and be surrounded by gum trees and kangaroos. And it was the best. I'd just go there to have my time. God, I'm at home. I'm going crazy. I've got 3 children. I'm sick of playing trains all day. Like, can you help me? There's a song I used to sing in church growing up. And it goes, there is a quiet place, far from the rapid pace, where God can soothe my troubled mind. Sheltered in tree and flower, there in that special hour with him, I bring my cares to him. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Do you have that place that you can go to amidst all of the noise of life? Last year, Roy, myself, and another pastor, Fraser, we went away and we did this retreat in the Mornington Peninsula. I need to say thank you because you put together this amazing thing for us to do. And it was incredible. We'll talk about that later. But we retreated to a special place and we got alone and we supported each other. We talked about the struggles in ministry and being parents and you know, all of this sort of stuff. And it was great. Have you guys ever taken time out to just be with God and talk to him as you're battling self? It's something Jesus did, and it's something we should do. But friends, this is a really intense moment for Jesus. And I want to read in verse 42. You know it's intense because Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, could you please remove this cup from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And again, Luke, he's this master storyteller. So much is loaded in this verse. A cup of suffering is, in the Old Testament, the thing that the writers of the Old Testament used to describe Israel's about to receive punishment. They've been unfaithful to God, and God is sending a cup of punishment. And it always came in the form of a foreign nation. God would step back and be like, all right, you want it your ways, I'm going to let you do what you want. Harry, Max, he said, you wanted to go all crazy, I'm going to let you do it. I've got a fake tooth. This is it. I got that fake tooth because my mom's like, you cannot skateboard. You are really Uncle Ryan. Don't skateboard. And I'm like, no, mom, I am so good. I've been watching Tony Hawk. I know how to skateboard. And one Sabbath afternoon, I said, mom, please let me. She said, no, no, no. And I'm like, please, I know what I'm doing. She's like, all right, if you break your tooth, that's not on me. 5 minutes later, I broke my tooth, right? Mom's like, I'm not there to help you. God, when he gives this cup, he's like, all right, do what you want. I'm going to step back. And Luke uses this language. Jesus uses this language because tomorrow a cup of punishment is going to come from a foreign nation. Do you see it? It's coming from the Romans. Luke is so cool at telling a story. But Jesus is going to take a cup of punishment on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of the human race, on our behalf. And he's like, I don't know if I want to do that. But you know what? I've just told my disciples to be the servant of all. Can you see the struggle? Can you see the struggle? Man, I know I need to go through with this. This was the plan that we came up with, Dad. This is what we said I was going to do. I mean, my disciples are sleeping right now. I've had the worst week. The Pharisees I know want to kill me. The people want to make me a king in the wrong way. They've completely missed it. I just feel like walking and giving this all up. Jesus is in a rough place. Verse 43, we know it's hard because it says an angel from heaven appeared to him to give him strength. Wow, how intense is this? Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. So this is really intense. So much so, the Bible says his sweat became like drops of blood. An image that maybe you're familiar with, but I just want you to imagine this. The most intense I ever sweated was when a friend of mine got me to do a spin class at the gym. And I like to cycle. Mr. Roberts knows I like to ride my bicycle. I never ride it that hard in real life. But at the spin class, I sweated. I didn't know that I had that much in me. And Jesus is sweating so much. It's so intense that he has expended whatever sweat he has, and all that is left is blood. This is the depths of agony that he's going through to make this decision. This is how intense the battle with self is that he's going through. Verse 45, he rose from prayer. He came to disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. It's been intense for them. We just had this dinner. I know we had a bit of an argument, but it wasn't that bad. Now Jesus is taking it so personally. And they fell asleep because it was just too intense. He wakes them up in verse 46 saying, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is as much detail Luke gives us as to the internal struggle that Jesus is going through. And it's interesting because when you read Matthew and Mark's version of this, you get such a deeper look and introspection into the mind of Jesus. And we think he's doing that because Luke is writing to Greeks and Romans. And in Greek and Roman culture, to show your emotion is a sign of shame. It's just something you don't do. Now, I might lose some of you now, but my family growing up loved the royal family. Okay, we're from the Seychelles. It's this tropical islands in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And we are a former British colony. And when the British left, it literally sort of fell apart. And so I think a lot of people have really strong associations with the British. Many other people don't. I want to acknowledge that. There's a lot of bad things that have happened at the same time. But my family has these warm feelings. I've watched as long as I've been alive and have been able to, I've watched every royal wedding. I've watched all of the Queen's birthdays. I mean, it's the thing my family did. My grandma would serve us tea on teacups with the Queen's face on them. Okay, we loved the Queen. So I had to watch her funeral when she passed away. And many of you guys would know, maybe not all of you, but many of you would be familiar with Piers Morgan, a social commentator. And he said, you know what, I've loved about the Queen's funeral is that it's really put on display the British stiff upper lip. It was this very emotive time. And I want you to think about this, because for most people in the United Kingdom, they have not known any other person as their Queen. She's like a mother figure to everyone. And so many dignitaries were coming and talking, and at the funeral, you know, Lord so-and-so of Duddonsworth was saying this, and Prince William was saying that, and there was no crying, there was no tears, it was all, yes, I loved my mummy. Like, you know, that's how it was. And he's like, this is great. And to maybe read Luke, you might get the impression, maybe it's okay, like, I just need a lock my emotions. But Matthew and Mark's version of this story tells me that it's okay to show emotion. In fact, it's almost necessary. It's so important. I mean, when you read Matthew and Mark's version of this, words like that appear in the story but you don't see in Luke. Word grieved, distressed, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This would all be shameful things for a Greek person to read. But friends, how many of us go through our Christian lives holding back all of our emotion, holding back all of our struggles. We don't share it with anyone. We don't talk to anyone about it. And we're sort of just melting on the inside because we just need to express it to somebody. Matthew and Mark show that it's so important. I mean, Luke was doing it for contextual reasons. But friends, don't let your Christian life just be this stoic approach to faith. Don't just go through life with a stiff upper lip. As you are struggling with yourself, share this burden with somebody. Talk to somebody about it. I mean, we are here as a family to support each other. And so much of my own journey has been holding it inside, not knowing who to talk to. What are they going to think about me? And maybe I could be further along in my journey if I had just shared with somebody some of the struggles I'd been going through. Don't lock it all away. Grief and Stoic philosophers and Hellenistic Jewish circles reveal that it was viewed as one of the four cardinal evil passions, typically punishment for sin and an indication of guilt. I mean, don't we feel like that? Don't do that to your Christian life and hold it all in. Share with somebody you can trust, Roy, Jin Ha, a friend sitting next to you, but don't go through life carrying this weight on your own. I think this is more important that we realize because the word temptation, I mentioned it, pops up several times in verse 40 and verse 46. And one of my favorite people to read is this guy. His name's N.T. Wright. If you're a Bible nerd, you'll know who that is. Okay, if not, he's a really cool guy. You should get into his stuff. He's arguably one of the most profound commentators. He's a historian on the first century, but he's one of the loudest voices on the New Testament. And he has such an interesting way of translating this word parasmos. See, to N.T. Wright, the word parasmos, this temptation that Jesus says, can you pray that you yourselves, Peter, James, John, you're on the mountain with me, don't enter into this parasmos. He says this word parasmos takes in the whole idea of the battle between good and evil that you see in the Old Testament. For him, this is such a big idea. He's like, this one word encompasses pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets and the battle that they saw between Satan and God, this fight between good and evil. Some of you are new to the Adventist church, but we have this belief, it's this doctrine, I should say, it's called the Great Controversy. Not many other Christians have it. So when I read this, I was very surprised. But the basic teaching of it is that there is this battle between God and Satan, and it's a battle over, is God a good and loving God like he says he is? Or is he a piece of junk like Satan is claiming out to be? That's at the heart of it. And it plays out in our own lives because Satan, I'm summarizing, you know, sermons worth of content here, but at the heart of Satan's accusation is, guys, it's better when we do things our way. And God's saying, look, it's better when you do things my way. And N.T. Wright, quite independently of knowing that we believe this, is saying, guys, we all face a parasmos. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? That's a parasmos. Where am I going to be, you know, in my career? I want to climb. I want to be important. I want to be seen. I want to be heard. You know, even in a church setting, in a family setting, we all have parasmos. Moments where we're struggling to be the most important. It's my way or the highway. I don't care what you want. I want what's best for me. Darwin called it survival of the fittest. We all have this innate urge and desire to put self first. And N.T. Wright says, Jesus is praying that the disciples do not fall into parasmos. How are you struggling with parasmos? How are you struggling with yourself? Like I've said, I've been at this game for so long. And here's what I've learned. When I try to fight this thing in my own strength, I lose every day of the week. Every time Ryan tries to be the best version of himself on his own, with his own abilities, I struggle. Just going to be honest with you. I struggle. But Jesus gives us a model of what it looks like to succeed. I want to show you, I'm a bit of a Bible nerd, if you haven't figured that out already. And one of the cool things in this story is you see this Hebrew literary technique. It's called a chiasm. You all say chiasm? It's a real guttural sound, chiasm. So basically in the text, you see this idea, and it's mirrored later in the text. And the second idea is also mirrored later in the text. And the further and further you get to the heart, along the text, you get to the heart of the idea. So here is a chiasm in the story we're reading. I've color-coded it, because I know some of you guys like colors. But when you look at the story, Jesus is saying to his disciples, can you pray that we don't enter into temptation? At the end of the story, he says, pray that you don't enter temptation. Okay? We have that word there, our Greek word. The second idea says, Jesus withdraws from his disciples, he kneels to pray. The second idea from the end, he rises from prayer, he comes to his disciples. We're seeing a mirroring here. The third point along, he says, Father, if your will, you know, if not my will, but yours be done. The third thing from the end, he prays in agony again with sweats like and drops like blood. And at the heart of this story, we see that God answers Jesus' prayer through his struggle. And friend, I said that, you know, the answer to this whole sermon is pray. And what we see, what comes when we pray for help through our struggles? Well, God sends an angel from heaven to support him, to say, hey, you can do this. And friends, this is so important. Because I really believe when we are all facing our own moments of struggle, when we come to God, you look, God, I am struggling. He will provide a way. That is my strong and solid belief. I want to read to you two passages. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And listen to this. We all have these temptations. It's parasmos. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, watch this, just like in the middle there, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Amen? I mean, for so much of my own life, I've just been trying to fight it without the last two steps. If I'm completely honest, I'm meant to be a good Christian guy, but I'm still fighting in my own armor. And Jesus is modeling, can you just get on your knees and pray? Help will come. I'm a little bit of a nerd. I'm not just a Bible nerd. You want to see the other way I'm a nerd? Yeah, I'll show you the other way I'm a nerd. It made me think of Lord of the Rings. Any Lord of the Rings fans? Yes. Gondor calls for aid and Rohan will answer. Some of you are like, what? Is he married? Yes. My wife has never watched Lord of the Rings. I love this story because there's a city of Gondor and all of the trolls and the you know, all the bad guys are going to come and destroy it. I'm not going to get all into it, but the king is so stubborn, he does not want to reach out for help. Mind you, J.R. Tolkien was a strong Roman Catholic Christian. He's putting Christian ideas in this story. Gondor calls for help, and it's not because the king of Gondor calls for help. He's not actually the king, he's the steward, but that's another thing. I'm a nerd, I told you. But one of the hobbits goes, we actually need help. And he lights this fire. I was going to put the fire. I'm like, that's too much. I'll just do this little meme. He lights the fire and all of these beacons light and Rohan sees it, this neighboring kingdom. And help will come. But here's the thing. The king of Gondor doesn't believe Rohan wants to help. He doesn't think they're capable of helping. I mean, how many of us think God is actually wanting to help us through our struggles? How many of us think he actually cares? This is the point. God is interested. I'm going to get off of this because we can't have too much Lord of the Rings in church. You need help. I need help. Turn to God. Help will come. We see that the struggle is real. And let me just say, we'll finish really soon. But this struggle, we see what it looks like, and Luke chooses to play it out in the life of Peter. Jesus talks about being the servant and all. My kingdom's not like any other kingdom. Right after this moment of prayer on the mountain, Judas comes with a load of priests, and they're going to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He cuts the high priest's ear off. A few hours later, he is denying Jesus, you know, strongly, I do not know this guy. The Bible even tells us he's using cuss words. He's using swear words at the final moment. He's trying to fight in his own strength and does it work? It fails spectacularly. If we're serious about following Jesus, we're not going to be able to do this in our own strength. I want to read you this final quote. It's from a guy. His name is Oswald Chambers. He says, "The agony in Gethsemane was the struggle of the Son of Man not to do his will, but to do his Father's will." And I think that's our struggle summarized. In the ordinary Gethsemanes of life, we have to wrestle before God and come through, and our souls will then be saturated with a strength that comes from having done the will of God. I kind of mostly agree with this. I just wish he had added, look to God for help. That's the only bit I wish he had added. This story is interesting for so many reasons, and I want to give you one of the coolest Bible nerdy things I can do as we finish. This story takes place, and Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know what a Gethsemane is? This is a Gethsemane. You'll see this if you go to Israel and you go to like an archaeological site. You'll often see, maybe not that stone on top, but you'll see one of these at the bottom. A Gethsemane is essentially an oil press. It's a place, so literally you'd put loads of olives in that round area, and somebody is going to push this stone, and around it goes. And as it turns, it squeezes the life out of the olives. And the best thing of the olives, the oil, is left behind. I call this sermon Extra Virgin Christianity, because that's what Jesus provided for us in the garden as he struggled with self. In that garden, he's choosing to be crushed with the weight of sin of the human race on our behalf. He's choosing to go through this, a decision that you and I would run from because we cannot win Pyrasmos on our own. Jesus chose to be crushed where you and I would have failed spectacularly. And because he was crushed on our behalf, we don't have to actually go through that. Help will come if we ask for it. It's such a vivid image, but when I first saw this, it blew my mind. This is what Jesus is going through on our behalf. It links so beautiful to the whole idea of last week of Jesus' broken body, Jesus' spilt blood. It's all here in this Gethsemane. It's what he's doing in this place on our behalf. I want to pray for you that you would accept what Jesus has done on our behalf. I mean, he went through a struggle that you and I could never go through on our own. He did it, the thing that we could do, to die to ourselves. Impossible, but he did. And he did it so that we could eventually too as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you that, you know, he didn't just talk about being the servant of all. This thing that the disciples were struggling to get, he actually modeled it. But man, was it a struggle for Jesus to model what it looks like to win over self. I mean, even Jesus couldn't do it on his own. He was deep in prayer, wrestling with this crazy day that's coming tomorrow. The monkey trial, the beatings, the whippings, the scourgings, the carrying of the cross, the crucifixion. All of this is on his mind. Why should I have to do this? But Father, as Jesus prayed, you sent help. And so where Jesus was crushed on our behalf, where he experienced help, you are looking to provide help for us as well. For so many of us, when we look at our own Christian journeys, we see struggles, we see failures, and maybe it's because we've been trying in our own strength. Jesus overcame, this is what I see, where we could not. He did it in such a way, the things that we could not do, and he wants to pass on to us his ability, his strength. Jesus was crushed like an olive on our behalf. My prayer is for those of us who are listening today, whether in this room or online, that we would accept what Jesus did on our behalf, to be crushed like an olive, to take on the sin of the world, to drink that cup. Jesus fought with self, and we too need to fight with self. But we need to do it in Jesus' strength. Help us to this end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.